How many people feel like a fish out of water when you look at the world system and you look at what's going on with the world and its priorities, its convoluted priorities and circumstances that we see? Topsy-turvy world, morality, ethics, all of the things that we see. You know, I think of Moses when he came from the mount and saw the children of Israel in the midst of idolatry with the golden calf. I think of the prophets of Baal as Elisha confronted them on Mount Carmel. And then I also think of the Apostle Paul, which is our message today, in the book of Acts chapter 17, on Mars Hill in Athens. The Apostle Paul encountered on his second missionary journey in his trip to Athens, we're now in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, I'm sure, when he went to the city of Athens, he felt like an absolute misfit, just like we may feel like we are misfits in the world. When it came to the place of Athens, the old crusty apostle clashed with the decor. He was a monotheistic Jew in the midst of a polytheistic culture. He was a narrow-minded former Pharisee surrounded by so-called broad-minded philosophers. He was an idol-hating believer among many idol-worshipping pagans. He was outnumbered, outvoted, outshouted, but if you look at the context of his message, he certainly was not outwitted. And we're going to be looking at this city in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. The Bible tells us when Paul went to Athens, notice in verse 16, his spirit was stirred in him. You know, that's the way we ought to feel when we see what is going on in our world today. Our spirit ought to be stirred within us, stirred certainly with righteous indignation, but holy compassion for the condition and the blindness of those around us. His spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city, and I like the way the King James puts it, wholly given to idolatry. Boy, if that doesn't describe our world today. Wholly given to idolatry. The Apostle Paul in verse 17 takes opportunity to share the light of God's word. He disputes in the synagogues with the Jews, it says in verse 17. And even with devout people. Devout, yes, but not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. In the marketplace he went, to the agora, the place of commerce he went, and he met with individuals. He did something about a city that was stirred and certainly given to idolatry. You'll notice in verse 18, there were philosophers of the Epicureans. These were philosophical leaders that believed that pleasure was the highest good, the progenitor of the Hugh Hefner philosophy, that man's purpose is secured by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then on the other end of the spectrum in one city, and you'll always see every city given over to opposites, the Epicureans, pleasure is the highest good. Then you had the Stoics on the other end that lived lives of self-repression. But you know, neither one of these philosophies reflected the truth of God's word. And when the Apostle Paul started witnessing to them in the synagogues and in the marketplaces, these philosophers, they called him a babbler. The Greek word for babbler is spermologos, seed picker. They compared the Apostle Paul to those little birds that you see when you're pumping gas, Or those little birds that you may see when you're eating your hamburger at McDonald's or Wendy's, and you look outside the window and you see the little birds going from one little morsel to another. Anything that they can possibly find, they pick up. Well, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they didn't see the egg on their face or the blemishes on their face. They call the Apostle Paul a seed picker. You know who really was the seed picker? Those that had altars to every god that they could find, and just in case they lost one, they had one for the unknown god. Now, who's the seed picker? The seed picker is not the Apostle Paul, who was an educated man, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a man mighty in the scriptures, but rather, here's the world calling the Apostle Paul a seed picker. Don't be shocked when the world makes you the reason for the problem. Don't be shocked when the world looks at you and blames you for all of the maladies of society. Because mankind's thinking is totally abstruse. It's totally out of whack. And that's exactly what we see here. Well, he preaches, in spite of what people say. What was their reaction? Look at verse 18. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And every generation needs to be reached for Christ. And let me suggest to you that even the millennials of our time today are just as ignorant of the scriptures as these people in Athens were. Wholly given to idolatry. That's true with every new generation. And it's true with the old generation that refused to receive the truth. And in verse 9, they take the Apostle Paul and they bring him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was that same area. This is where the supreme court of the city would meet, the center council. And they took him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was where Socrates had been condemned to death centuries earlier. And it served as the supreme court of the city. And they brought him there. May we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest. Because after all, they used to love to hear new things. They were open-minded. Sometimes you could be so open-minded that your brains fall out. And I think that was the case with the Athenians. And they were guilty of the danger of Athenianism. And notice it says in verse 21, what was their main pursuit? They wanted to either tell or hear some new thing. And if they didn't have something new to say or something new to hear, they just didn't care to hear it at all. Sounds like the danger of Athenianism has invaded the church today, hasn't it, in so many ways. Have you ever taken the time, just a short time that we have tonight before prayer time and sharing some things, have you ever analyzed Paul's approach to these pagans who knew everything and who were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge thereof? Let's take a look at his approach and how he handled it, and maybe you might be able to forearm yourself as to how you can be a better witness in our Athenian culture. We're going to be looking at seven things. Number one, the Apostle Paul got their attention. You know, Jesus oftentimes got the attention of his listeners, whether it was the woman at the well or others. He started with a jolt attention getter. He says in verse 22, notice what his attention getter was. That's number one. He started with an attention getter. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are in all things." Now, the King James says, "too religious." And if you take it as the King James translates it, you would almost wonder whether that's a little insulting. Actually, the King James reads specifically, too superstitious. That's even perhaps more insulting, isn't it? The word superstitious and religious is actually the same Greek word, and it can be translated either way. But if he had gone to the Athenians and said, as it says in verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious," that would be an insulting thing. If I came to one of you and I said, "Oh, you're too superstitious," you wouldn't take that well. And the word "too," my dad, who came to the United States in 1937, his grammar was not always the best, although it certainly improved over the years. But sometimes he might say, "Oh, I love you too much." You know what he means? Instead of saying "too much," what he means is "very much." Have you ever seen people make that mistake, especially foreigners? "I love you too much," you see. "Oh, you do too much, and I love you too much." Well, what he meant was, "I love you very much." Well, that is actually what the Apostle Paul is saying. I perceive and I see that in all things, you're very religious, is actually what he's saying. So he was, in a sense, would you say, complimenting them to get their attention? He wasn't trying to get on their bad side. He was trying to get on their good side by saying, "You know what, you guys are at least trying." Well, if he really honestly would have said everything that he wanted to say, he probably would have said, "Hey, you guys are barking up the wrong tree. I mean, you guys are so confused that you don't know which end is up." But he starts by saying, "I see you're very religious." Now, if you're trying to witness to someone, try to find something to show that you recognize where they are in a complimentary way. You might go to someone who has Buddhist idols all over his home, and you might tell him, "Well, it looks like you're really interested in religious things." Now, you're not saying that you endorse it. You're just making an observation that that's an area of interest. Well, that's what he's basically saying. He starts with an attention getter. Then, number two, he uses a specific illustration to bring home the point of where he's arriving at. And notice verse 23. He says, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions." Now, let me clarify here. He's not saying that they had M.R. DeHaan's writings and the Daily Bread booklets. The word devotions in 1611 had the idea of objects of worship. I see that you've got your religious paraphernalia all over the place, is what he's saying. So now he's going from the attention getter to more specific. And he says, "You know what, as I pass by, I behold all of your paraphernalia, and I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So he's making an illustration. He's picking something out that he's going to be dealing with. Just like Jesus said about the water, "I can give you living water," but he started talking about wanting to have a drink of water. Well, here he's bringing up the matter of a specific illustration to amplify his opening remark. Now, number three, look at the second part of verse 23. He declares that he has the missing answer that they're looking for. He says this: "You've got an altar to an unknown God." You know what? That altar right there is the one that you need to be acquainted with. Because you know what? With all of your pursuit, you are missing the only one, the key one that can bring salvation. The one that you're really seeking for. And he says here, "You're ignorantly worshiping, but him, the unknown God, declare I unto you." I could give you the information on this unknown God. And basically what he was saying is this: you know, you're missing something. Your life is empty, isn't it? And you know what? It's right there, the unknown God that you need to know about. The true and the living God. And You know, you're ignorant. You're unaware who he really is. And I'm going to declare him unto you. And now in verses 24 through 27, number 4, at the heart of his speech, he gives sound theology. We always need to give people sound theology. You can start with your attention getter and use illustrations to show their need and show how they're missing the mark. But he presents sound theology in clear, understandable terms in verses 24 through 27. For instance, he brings up the fact in verse 24 that God is the creator and he cannot be contained in man-made temples. You guys have the wrong idea about God. He can't be contained. He can't be contained in man-made temples. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Your creation, your gods are limited creations. And in verse 25, another thing that he mentions is that God transcends man. Neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. You see, the true God, the God that you don't know, he doesn't need anything from you. He gives to everyone life and breath and all things. He transcends. He transcends. And just like the temple of Dagon, the gods in the temple of Dagon fell down forward, so all man-made gods fall in the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 26, he talks about the common origin of the human race and how God is sovereign and he had a plan for their habitation. It says here, he hath made of one blood all nations of men. You know, Paul was a creationist. That's right. And our world needs to see that. Back in the early centuries, there were individuals who said, we ought not to travel to other countries because God has determined the bounds of our habitation. And there were people that used verse 26 against the great explorers that would travel. And they had the flat earth theory, and they said, God has determined the ends of our habitation. Don't you dare colonize other areas. Terrible things can happen unto you. That's not what he's saying. But the point is, God is sovereign. And the human race started from a common origin. And God does have a plan. And thank the Lord that we colonized this area of the world. I believe the greatest nation that has ever existed by God's grace here in the Western Hemisphere has been blessed by the Lord because he has determined our existence as a nation. But in verse 27, he says, you know what? The God that you don't know about, he's approachable. He's available. He's personal. Look at verse 27. That we should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. Isn't that wonderful? The country was given to idolatry, but Paul said, you know what? If you seek God, he's not far from you. It's not unbiblical for you to tell someone that is searching. You go to the Word of God and seek him. He wants to reveal himself to you. He's not far from you. It's not some spiritual calisthenics that you have to perform. You don't have to make pilgrimages to get God's attention or do sacraments or certain acts of penance. God is not far if we will turn unto him. Let me give you the fifth thing that he brings up. He not only had sound theology, but he held their attention. Get this, by quoting their own literature. You know, it is important for us as believers to be well-bred, but also well-read. We need to be well-read and understand the thinking and the source that individuals are coming up with. Notice in verse 28, he quotes from secular writings. In the first part of verse 28, he quotes from the author Epimenides in the first half of the scripture. For in him we live and move and have our being. Well, Epimenides was a pagan philosopher, Greek philosopher. But you know what? He was like a broken clock. He was right twice in the day. And the Holy Spirit led Paul to take that right comment that he once made and use it as a soul-winning tool. There is nothing wrong with us using the knowledge that we have. This is why I always encourage young people, get yourself a good liberal arts education. If you're going to be a pastor, it's a good idea to do your undergraduate studies in a liberal arts field, where you glean a proper world life view and you are able to use all of the disciplines with a biblical perspective. And then within your congregation, you will have business people and doctors and lawyers and scientists. And with that biblical world life view, you can take them from what they know to the biblical application more effectively. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. Then, of course, if you go on in your training, like the seminary, you focus in on the pinnacle of your education, solely, certainly theology, but it's all theology and it's all God's truth. All true truth is God's truth. And notice he quotes from another man in the second half of verse 28, a man called Aretas, who said, one of your poets, we are also his offspring. So he quotes from a secular writer. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we are properly directing them. And in verse 29, number 6, notice, he challenged them with theological truth woven neatly into Athenian culture. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. If we are created in God's image and we are his offspring, if you're not made out of granite and stone, and if you're not the work of some architect or sculptor, what makes you think God is? He's greater than you are. And if we're after his image, we need to understand that he's a moral, rational person who's able to have intellect and wisdom and knowledge and power, and he's greater than us. That's what he's saying in verse 29. Let me give you another one. I'll show you in verse. It's actually going to be 8, I guess. I'll add another one here. And that's this. He drives home this application in verses 30 to 34. The times of this ignorant God winked at. You know, God has given you a chance. And you've been groping like a blind man. But now he's commanding you to repent. And he's giving them the ultimatum. He's giving them that opportunity to respond to truth. And you know, that's what we need to do. We need to drive home and bring people to a point of decision. Oh, God is sovereign. He can do it on his own. He uses men. You know, if you put the gospel line out and you cast it out into the lake, aren't you going to draw it in? Steve, when you go fishing and you cast that line out, whether it's the Atlantic or the Gulf of Mexico, and you cast that line out, you intend to pull that in, and you're hoping that you've got something good to that's worth catching, other than a 40-pound gar or something, but or a car tire. But, you know, we need to pull the line in, bring people to the place of making a decision. And if they say no, the blood is on their hands. But we need to tie it together. And notice, repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25, is the act of God. But yet, in verse 30, man is commanded to repent. Now, how can that be? That's the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man side by side. God grants repentance, but man is commanded to repent. We can't totally explain that with our finite minds, but we need to do both. As I go out and proclaim the word of God, as you go out and proclaim the word of God, you pray for God to take the scales off of people's eyes. But you also have to stress the responsibility of man to believe and receive and repent. John the Baptist did the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's commanded all men to repent because he has appointed a day. Man needs to be brought to the place where he realizes that he's going to stand before a righteous judge who's going to judge in righteousness. And he has ordained and given assurance unto all men. And it's going to be Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. All judgment has been committed unto the Son, it says in John chapter 5. Now, whenever you give the word of God out, you put it in your mind, there's going to be different responses. I don't care who you are. I remember reading one book on church growth, and this author, who I'm not going to mention his name, because I know he doesn't believe that anymore, so I'm not going to ruin his reputation. But at the time he believed it, he said, oh, this preacher is such a soul winner, no man can say no to him. When he gives the gospel, people are just disarmed, and no man can say no to him. First of all, that's putting the emphasis on the man. That's scary, because it's the Spirit of God that brings repentance, the Spirit of God that opens the eyes. It's a very humanistic entrance into the Christian field when we say that. Here, there are responses, just like in the sower and the soils. Remember, there were different responses. Some fell among thorny ground and hard places, hard-packed ground, and then even among those that had good seed, 30, 60, 100-fold. Well, notice the different responses. Don't get discouraged when there are different responses, because it's going to happen. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and this was a great message, some mocked. What if the Apostle Paul had listened just to them and muzzled himself and said, I will speak no more in the name of the Lord? Some mocked, and we will be mocked. Others said, they postponed, is really what they said. We'll hear thee again of this matter. They didn't want to tell him no. But you know, they said, wait. Wait is no. Don't kid yourself. It's a shrouded no. People that are given an invitation to receive Christ as Savior, and they say, well, I'll think on it someday. That's really saying no. But they said, we'll wait on it. But Paul departs from them. But look at verse 34, praise God. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him. And they believed. Among that which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Unlikely candidates, but God is sovereign, and his word will accomplish that which he has purposed. Isaiah chapter 55. So how do we approach a pagan culture? We're armed with the truth of God's word. We use everything that God has given us. If you're in the field of medicine, God will give you many opportunities to use your field of medicine. If you're in the field of insurance, great way to tell people about assurance and the difference between insurance and assurance. If you happen to be a man who works with computers, God can use you greatly to bring people to an awareness of spiritual truths through your discipline. God has given us in the body of Christ diverse backgrounds. Use everything you have led by the Spirit of God to bring them to the truth. But always remember the primacy. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's no substitute for sound biblical theology. And I thank the Lord for the emphasis that historically Central Florida Bible Church has placed on a firm and clear and understandable proclamation of the truth of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you, Lord, for the example of the Apostle Paul, a great man who was educated even at the foot of Gamaliel, and yet, Lord, he was able to be simple enough for even these pagans and uninitiated individuals to understand. Thank the Lord that he was faithful, even in the face of opposition, that he wasn't so intimidated that he would not speak. He spoke anyway. He went against the flow, and he was willing to be mocked and ridiculed. His spirit was stirred within him. I think of Lot, who was in the midst of Sodom, and he compromised where here Paul stood up and spoke. So, Lord, challenge our hearts to be witnesses for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.